glad to see you here with us tonight for worship. We are starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and you can find that in the Church Bible on page 689, so I encourage you to turn there, and we will dive into the passage together in just a moment. When I was an upperclassman at the University of Florida, years ago, I fell in with a good crowd. I fell in with some really wonderful young Christian adults who were a lot of fun. They were very thoughtful. They were deeply committed to Jesus. And it was a lovely group. They were sincere. They were authentic, very bright. And that meant that a lot of other students who weren't Christians but who were interested in Christianity found their way to us and were checking out Jesus through us. It was a very attractive group. One of the best things about being a part of that group when I was in college was seeing people come to faith in Christ, seeing them take Jesus on for their own, and then watching how their lives were transformed. One of the hardest things, conversely, was seeing people experience Jesus firsthand in this community and then decide at the end of the day not to follow him. There are a variety of reasons why people chose not to follow Jesus, but as best I can remember, none of them were intellectual reasons. They all had to do one way or another with what people perceive to be the good life and how to attain it. So one friend I remember was worried about money. And even though he had this incredible experience in our community, and he was loving what Christianity was all about, he was really afraid of losing his parents' financial support. And so he turned and he walked away. There was another friend who was terribly lonely. And for her, following Jesus probably was going to cost her boyfriend. And so she chose not to follow Jesus. And as I recall, the boyfriend dumped her not too long after that. There were other friends. There was someone who was in student government that I remember who didn't want to lose his popularity. And there were many other reasons. But I don't remember any of the reasons being intellectual. I remember them all, one way or another, being about what they perceived to be the good life and how to attain the good life. And I'm sad to say that I've lost track of these friends in the years since then. But I've often wondered what happened to them. Did they find what they were looking for in these other ways of pursuing the good life? Did maybe they come back to Jesus later on and explore him again? Did they ever regret the decisions that they made? How is their search for the good life going at this point? I don't blame anyone for seeking the good life at all. It's January, it's cold, it's gray a lot of the time, the holidays are over, and it is the season for daydreaming, the season for longing for the good life. There's the if-only dreams that I think we all engage in. Some of you probably can't make it to the end of the service without the if-only dream. If only we had enough money to own a big beach house, then we would be happy, right? I can pray this. I'm very good at spiritualizing these things. If only, Lord, you gave us the big beach house, then we would be happy Christians. See, just add the Christian to it and it works. If you have ever longed for the good life, there's no reason to be ashamed at all. Because it's the way God made us. He made us for the good life. He knows that we long for it. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world. There's a fork in the road, there are two paths to choose, and only one leads to the good life. And that's what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about. And that's why we're going to study it. Before we do, let's pray and ask for his help. We thank you, Almighty God, for your word. We thank you for the light of life, who is Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would shine your light into our hearts, our minds, that we would understand your word, and that we would be able to leave here changed by it, and that we would live according to it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount, page 689 in the Church Bible. Nowhere in the Bible is it called the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. It's the traditional name that's given to this passage because of the way that it starts. In verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, and there goes the sermon. So it's the location of the mountain where he gave this teaching that gave it the name, the Sermon on the Mount. The first time we encounter that name is with St. Augustine, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So it's been called this for a long time. And it's famous. This teaching is famous far beyond Christian circles. It's probably the most famous, most well-known of all Jesus' teachings. And it's also among the most misunderstood. That's why, before we look at the Beatitudes, a few of them individually, we're going to take some time to think about what Jesus wanted us to do with this sermon. What's it for? How does it work? What does Jesus want us to do with it? One of the most common misunderstandings of the Sermon on the Mount, especially amongst Protestants, is that it's all just a big trick. It's all just a big trick. And I bet most of you have heard this in one form or another over the years. According to this view, Jesus comes as the new Moses. He goes up on a new Mount Sinai and he gives us a new law. And that's what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the new law, except that Jesus' sermon is so much harder than the original Ten Commandments that you'll find it utterly impossible to do any of it. Absolutely impossible. So the whole point of the sermon is not ethical, not about what you do, but it's psychological. It's to have a psychological effect on you. It's a kind of reductio ad absurdum for our own works righteousness. It shines a spotlight on God's pure, white-hot holiness and our total depravity. That's the way people think about it. So that we are convinced that our only hope for salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. People who take this view say that when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know you're a Christian if you throw up your hands in helplessness and say, "Lord, have mercy, if it weren't for Jesus, I would have to do all of this stuff." But that's not who Jesus is. And we know who Jesus is throughout his story, which is found in God's word. We know he's not capricious. We know he's not tricky. We know that when he says something, he means it. And when he asks us to do something, he's sincere. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus differentiates between those who do what he says and those who don't. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." In verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." In other words, if you're wise, you'll put these words of mine into practice. If you're foolish, you won't. Do these things, not to earn your salvation, not to demonstrate your holiness apart from God. Do these things in the mercy and the grace and the strength of Jesus Christ. This sermon shows us how to live in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a trick. But what about this idea of Jesus being the new Moses and the Sermon on the Mount being the new Ten Commandments? Is that how we're supposed to read it? Well, not exactly. I don't think so. What is true about this is that if Jay had read the gospel beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to the Sermon on the Mount, you might have noticed a lot of connections between what Jesus is doing and saying in the Gospel of Matthew and the Exodus story from the Old Testament. Especially if you're Jewish and you know that story really well, you would see all of these connections. Turn back a couple of chapters. Matthew chapter 2, here's baby Jesus fleeing from Bethlehem because the wicked Pharaoh-like King Herod is putting all the babies to death, and Jesus flees down to Egypt. And then after Herod dies, Jesus returns from Egypt, Matthew chapter 2. Then chapter 3, there's Jesus' baptism, and yes, he comes through the River Jordan, which is a lot like the Israelites entering the Promised Land. There's Jesus' temptation that follows that baptism, which is 40 days in the wilderness. That's a lot like the Exodus. And then, as we just heard, there is this enormous crowd that gathers at the end of chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, and they gather around Jesus as he announces a new kingdom and demonstrates God's mighty power. And so, by this point in Matthew's gospel, faithful Jews who knew the Exodus story would probably say, I know what comes next. I know how this goes. Deuteronomy comes next. Now, we don't know that because we don't know what Deuteronomy is. We don't know what to do with it, probably. But in the Exodus story, the way that it goes is after 40 years in the wilderness, before God's people enter the Promised Land, they all gather to talk about life in the Promised Land, how to live the good life once they cross the Jordan. That's what the entire book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's about the good life in the new land. It's not a new covenant, but it's a renewal of the old relationship between God and Israel as they transition into a new era. Deuteronomy is like an older couple who renew their marriage vows as they enter into retirement together. They want to do the same thing in a new era. They want to do it well, so they make their promises together. It's a covenant renewal ceremony in Deuteronomy that lasts for the whole book. And as with any covenant renewal, there are both beatitudes and anathemas. There are blessings and curses, rewards and penalties according to whether one keeps the relationship or discards the relationship. So, turn with me back to Deuteronomy, the end of the book, and I'll show you how it ends. Chapter 30. Verse 11, when you enter the new kingdom in the promised land, here's how you can experience the good life. Chapter 30, verse 11, this commandment that I give you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. It's not a trick. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear it, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall surely perish. Blessings and curses. Keep the relationship or reject the relationship. These are people who have already been saved by grace. They've been rescued by the Lord, and now they're being given a way to live that is faithful to the old covenant that they made 40 years before at Mount Sinai. Flip back to the Sermon on the Mount. Page 689 in the Church Bibles, Matthew 5. The same thing is happening here. The Sermon on the Mount shows us how to experience the good life as we enter God's new kingdom. The true promised land where Jesus the King reigns. It begins with a preamble on our identity, giving us the sort of vision and values of the kingdom of God. And then it describes the practices that one does as a citizen of the kingdom. The sermon is not Jesus being the new Moses, giving us a new law. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, Jesus says very clearly in just a few verses that he comes not to abolish the old law, but to fulfill it. Rather, Jesus paints a vivid portrait in this life, in this sermon, of what life will be like in the future when his kingdom is fully come. And he gives us the tools that we need to live in the present according to that future life. He is empowering us by his grace to experience the future right now. That's what this sermon is about. It's an invitation to live the abundant life of God's kingdom come in the present. So the importance of the mountaintop for the location of this sermon is not so much that Jesus is like Moses, but that Jesus is like God, and that Jesus is like the Son of God, a.k.a. the King. Like, Jesus is a lot like David. The king goes to the top of the mountain to rule, to exercise his authority. Remember, this is the one who just a couple of chapters ago, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that's what God says about his Son, the King. On the mountaintop, Jesus begins to reign. He teaches with authority. He judges with authority. He mediates with authority. And he rules. Most importantly, he rules his subjects and his kingdom with authority. Don't you want to enjoy the good life in God's kingdom? You will someday in eternity, and you can right now if you shape your life according to his word. That's what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a trick. It's a way to live. It's a gift to us as the people of God. It begins with 9 Beatitudes. Those start in verse 3. Beatitudes, or blessings. And it turns out that Jesus' Beatitudes are actually not the first Beatitudes in the Bible, nor are they the only ones. The Psalms begin with a Beatitude. Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." For the most part, the Beatitudes in the Psalms have this kind of right now sort of focus. Be a person who does these things, you will experience blessing right now. The one who delights in the law of the Lord will be blessed right now. But in other places in the Bible, you can find Beatitudes that really look ahead to the future. Look at the front of your bulletin, and you'll see a Beatitude from the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, 9, on the cover of the bulletin. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You see the future orientation of this one? It's looking ahead. If you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's not that you aren't blessed now, but of course, you're not really enjoying the feast right now. That's going to come. So you're blessed, but when you experience the blessing is when you sit down at the table. That's when you'll really feel it. But when times are tough, you're feeling discouraged, just knowing that you've been invited to the feast can be a source of encouragement. And Jesus' Beatitudes work in a similar way, I think. They're a promise of what life will be like in the kingdom come when we sit down at the Lord's table. And as we read through them, you'll see that they don't really capture the way things are right now, at least for those who follow the Lord. Nevertheless, for individual believers, these promises of what the future will be like can certainly be a source of encouragement for us right now. They can help us remember that it's not always going to be like this. For those of us who are blessed to know Jesus, things are going to change when the kingdom comes. But there's also another way that these future blessings can change our lives in the present. And that is through Christian community. All of us who are blessed with invitations to the marriage supper of the Lamb have a certain way of living that anticipates the kingdom come. And when we do life together, that changes things among us. We behave in certain ways together in ways that are very different from the world, and we begin to embody the values and the principles and the practices of God's kingdom in our times together on Sunday night, and Bible study here, a fellowship there, a meal around the table together. Whenever we gather and Christ is in our midst, there is a way that we do life together that is transformed by him, and it's also transformational for us and for the people that come and join us. Our neighbors also sometimes are infected by the way that we live, and you see the ripple effects of the kingdom come, that future kingdom, being brought into the present, changing our lives and changing the lives of people around us. That's how those future blessings take root and change things in the present. Looking at these Beatitudes, the word Beatitude comes from the Latin word for blessing, but the word in the New Testament that's used in Matthew chapter 5 is a Greek word, that's the language of the New Testament, and the Greek word is Makarios. And Makarios, it's kind of interesting that the way that this word was originally used by the Greeks was a word to describe the gods. The gods were the ones who were blessed, because only the gods were immortal. Only the gods lived a life that was free of death and free of sickness. So originally, only the gods were blessed. Only the gods were Makarios. That state of fortune and well-being, that's entirely elusive for mortal human beings, is the way that the word was originally defined. But over time, as in our culture, in ancient Greek culture, there were people who began to be identified by this term because they were rich, because they were famous, because they were powerful, because they were good-looking. And those elites who possessed this envious position at the top of their culture were known as Makarios, or blessed, too. And whether we call such people in our day blessed or lucky or some other term, we're very familiar with the same way of identifying those who are on top in our culture. And it leads me to think it's pretty easy, actually, for us to write our own Beatitudes for the culture that we experience right here on Capitol Hill. Think about these first four Beatitudes, starting in verse 3, and how we could rewrite them for Capitol Hill. Blessed are those, not the poor in spirit, but the rich, because they can afford to own a house here in Eastern Market. Blessed are those, not the ones who mourn. Blessed are those who never mourn, but are always upbeat, because they have no shortage of close friends. Blessed are those who aren't meek, but are high achievers, because they inevitably end up on top. And blessed are all those who hunger and thirst for fashion because they look so amazing. Or you could add your own thoughts, your own ideas. You know what I'm talking about. Who doesn't know who the lucky ones are? We all do. And who doesn't long to be among them? Who wouldn't want to be counted among the elite? The fortunate, the lucky. And yet those are the ones whom Jesus doesn't choose for his blessings. Those whom Jesus describes as blessed are the ones who least embody luckiness. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry. They're not in any way people whom we would describe as lucky. Maybe unlucky, maybe cursed, but definitely not blessed. So what is Jesus up to in choosing losers and describing them as winners? Is this just another preacher trick? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's the way Jesus works. He's clever. He's clever throughout his parables, but he doesn't try to trick us. That's not the way he works. He's not just trying some kind of homiletical hook to grab your attention and draw you in. I think something more profound is going on here. In Luke's gospel, if we were reading along from the beginning, after Jesus' temptation, the first place he goes is to Nazareth, to his hometown, where he opens up Isaiah 61 and reads what we heard tonight. And then he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If you go back and have a look at Isaiah 61, you'll see that everything that's being promised there is what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes. The Messiah is the one who brings good news to the poor. He binds up the brokenhearted and comforts all those who mourn. He gives a double inheritance to all those who have been shamed. And he gives righteousness or justice to those who have been wronged. Their children shall be called Makarios, blessed. In other words, it's the people Jesus identifies as blessed look exactly like those that the Messiah comes to rescue in Isaiah 61. Those who would rejoice to see the Messiah in Isaiah 61 are the blessed ones of Jesus' Beatitudes. The people Jesus blesses are the people who believe that his coming really is good news. I think that's what's happening here. I don't think that this is a trick. I think Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah. And for those of you who are poor, for those of you who mourn, for those of you who are meek, those of you who hunger and thirst, I have come for you." One last thing to about how to understand the Beatitudes before we look at them individually. And that's simply that all nine of these describe the same people. Jesus didn't intend for us to read these as nine different groups of people in the kingdom of God. This is not a kind of Christian Enneagram or Myers-Briggs. These are nine ways of describing the same people, the people of God. And after reading them all, you'll see that they talk about the same people. And it's probably easy to summarize all nine of them simply as blessed are those who live by Jesus' word, for they will enjoy the good life in God's kingdom. So now let's take a look very briefly at the first four of these. There is an organizational logic to the Beatitudes, and the first four are more focused on our vertical relationship with God, and the remainder focus on horizontal relationships. And so in the time that remains, we're going to look very briefly at the first four. And then next week we'll come back and look at the next five. So verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a clear reason why Isaiah 61 begins with talking about the gospel for the poor. And here the Beatitudes begin by talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, both of them focusing on this kind of poverty, because this is the essential characteristic for all those who find eternal life in the Lord. Jesus says elsewhere that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because unless you're poor, you don't need help. Unless you're poor, you don't need help. Last week when we talked about baptism, I mentioned that all baptism is really infant baptism, right? Because we must come to Jesus as little children. Nothing to bring, nothing to offer but ourselves. This Beatitude is making the same point. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes it this way: "There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit." And we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," because we're all radically dependent upon him. We said it at the beginning of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook. "So do I long for you, Almighty God. So do I need you. I am poor. I need you. That is this sense that underlines all of the Beatitudes, and it's the fundamental characteristic and disposition of all who enter the kingdom of God. So the question is not whether we are poor in spirit. All of us, even the wealthiest people in the world, are such. The question is whether we acknowledge our poverty, isn't it? Some of us choose to stand defiantly before the Lord, insisting that we're not poor, that we don't need help, that we can do it ourselves. And if you have been or are a parent with a young child, you may remember the first time that this happened, thinking briefly that it was cute, when your defiant toddler was self-sufficient. But it's not cute the second time, nor is it the 10,000th time. And it gets less and less cute the older your kid gets. And yet, for some reason in our culture, this is the way we expect adults to behave. Why do we all act this way around one another? And why do we act this way toward the one who knows best of our inability? We are poor, he is rich. And the more that we acknowledge it to him and to one another, the more we will enjoy the good life in the present that awaits us in the kingdom come. So then this first beatitude is an invitation from Jesus to admit our spiritual poverty before him, to acknowledge it, and to live into his riches. How blessed are those who can abandon all pretense before the Lord and one another, acknowledging our fundamental lack of what only God can provide, and then rejoice that God guarantees it by his amazing grace. How blessed are those who now enjoy the good life that comes from acknowledging our radical dependence upon the Lord. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, mourning is primarily a posture of those people who grieve the loss of a loved one. And in this, it's a specific example of the first beatitude, which is the general principle. The general principle of spiritual poverty, mourning is a type of that. Mourning is definitely not acceptable behavior for the lucky elites in our city. Losers mourn, winners look on the bright side. Losers mourn, winners rise above it. Losers mourn, winners get on with their self-sufficient lives. Stoics draw on what? Themselves for comfort in the midst of death. But Christians turn to the Lord, who also happens to hate death, who also weeps when loved ones die. Christians mourn because God mourns. But in the kingdom come, mourning doesn't last forever. As Jesus says, mourners shall be comforted in this beatitude, because in his kingdom, Easter always follows Good Friday. Death doesn't have the last word. Resurrection does. And so mourning becomes comfort. Weeping becomes rejoicing, because the dead don't stay dead in Jesus' kingdom. I should say that even though mourning primarily is about the loss of a loved one, it also describes those who grieve for other reasons, right? Including the brokenness of sin and the larger brokenness of our world. At Christmas we sing, "No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." The resurrection of Jesus is the foretaste of everything being set right. Every curse being eradicated, and every comfort that we experience in the present anticipates that comprehensive comfort that will come. So then in this second beatitude, Jesus invites us to mourn what ought to be mourned and to believe that he's making all things new. How blessed are those who are still shocked by death and who are still offended by sin and the brokenness of our world. Every hint of renewal is a foretaste of the good life that will comfort us in the kingdom come. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the word that's translated meek here It's a bad translation to say meek, I think. It's hard to pick out a different word, though. It's an archaic word to us today, this word that we hear as meek. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses the word of himself a couple of different times to describe his own authority, most notably in a passage that was already read to us in the service this evening, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart." We tend to think of meekness in terms of fear, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. For him, meekness is a choice that we make. It's a kind of active posture, and it means trusting God for a final accounting of everything. Not taking matters into your own hands, but trusting God. Others may receive a lot more praise and a lot more financial compensation, even though we know better. God knows better. God will set things right in the end. Others may get away with lots of wrongdoing at our expense. Meekness means not retaliating, not getting revenge in the present, but trusting God for his justice and his way of making all things right. So meekness in this way of thinking is active trust in the present for God's sovereign renewal of all things in the future. It's not resignation. It's not giving up. It's a faith that God will judge and restore what the locusts have eaten in his good timing. In the kingdom come, those who are meek, Jesus says, will inherit the earth. It is they and not the cutthroat who will be the property owners in glory. So again, this third beatitude is a kind of specific example of the general principle of the first one, the spiritual poverty described in the first one. Only those who are aware of their poverty with regard to power are the ones who will be able to see God's power in that day and to get a foretaste of God's power in the present as they practice meekness with him. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice," or righteousness, "for they shall be satisfied." We mustn't equate Christianity with resignation, particularly resignation with regard to injustice. And this fourth beatitude, Jesus once again uses this word that we've seen oftentimes translated as righteousness, but means more than what we think of in terms of righteousness. If you remember from last year, all our teaching on justice, about how big this idea of justice is. And one of the words that's often used to translate justice is the word that Jesus uses here. Jesus says that those who long for justice are blessed. Don't give up hoping and dreaming and praying for God to set everything right. We ought not to be surprised that those in the Bible who long for justice are typically the ones who aren't experiencing it. They're the women, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, the slaves, the poor, those who are ill. And God has special compassion on them throughout the scriptures. And here at the heart of it, we see why. Because Jesus is on their side. Jesus is on the side of these folks. These are the people that Jesus blesses. And if we are to be among the blessed, we have to identify with them too. Those who hunger and thirst for justice are those who will inherit the kingdom of God and be satisfied with his justice on that day. So just a thought as we conclude. About the good life. We all know people who remain insistent that they're not spiritually poor and can lay hold of the good life without God's help. I mentioned earlier some college friends of mine who had this view. 25 years later, I wonder where they are, and I'm pretty sure that the good life we're able to secure on our own is fleeting at best. Friday night, Elise and I were treated to a fabulous dinner at one of the best French restaurants in town. A wonderful gift, oysters on the half shell, fromage, duck confit, gougère, steak frites, fabulous drinks, fabulous desserts. And all the while, every new course that comes out, Elise and I are saying, this is it. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the good life. And then every new course is better and better and better. And the dessert was the best. A fabulous meal, one that we will always remember and reflect on with joy. But yesterday was a crappy day. Yesterday was rainy and cold, and our dishwasher broke, and I had to spend most of my day kind of up inside it, taking it apart to fix it, and I banged my hand against the top and cut my finger open, and I'm bleeding all over the dishwasher inside it. And I was thinking about how unlucky I was, and I lifted up the collect for broken dishwashers to the Lord, And then I was reminded of how fleeting the good life can be. And I gave thanks all the more for the foretaste of it that we had had Friday night, right? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Just a little bit later in this Sermon on the Mount, he says this, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, no investment will outperform God's kingdom. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, they are full shareholders in the kingdom come. In the future, it is they and only they who will enjoy a good life that lasts forever. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus and who follow him by faith, we are getting constant foretastes of that kingdom come in our life right now. Constant foretastes of it. I met this week with so many people who are struggling in one way or another with life here in the city. And nothing that I heard can compare with the agony of Christians in Syria or Iran or some other place like that. And yet, everything that I heard, someone struggling with their job, another person struggling with illness, everything that I heard is hard. Real pain, real agony. And the Lord knows. And the Lord wants for us to experience the good life. It's just that the ways that we have for acquiring it on our own never work. The Sermon on the Mount shows us there's one path, only one path, and that's with the Lord Jesus. He will provide this. There is nothing wrong with the dream of the prosperity gospel. It's just how it's achieved. It's achieved as if this is something apart from Jesus. But the true prosperity is with him and in him, right? We were made for the good life. And the only way to have it is in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Lord, we lift up our broken lives to you, our broken city, and these real agonies that we all experience. Problems at work, true illness, the hardships of dealing with broken relationships, the longing for companionship, for children. All of these things, Lord, are areas of brokenness, and we delight to know that you grieve with us, you mourn as well, And we praise you for your promises that you are making all things new. We pray that you would enrich these foretastes that we share together, that we might experience more and more in our life together the kingdom come, and that our city would see and be drawn to you, not for our glory, but for yours. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.